Well, we'll convene here. We are going to start up somewhat where Dr. Rainbow left off last year. If you remember right, when he was trying to do the complete book of Revelation, but it ended up sort of running out of time right at about chapter 19, which... I would not disparage Paul's motives, but, you know, to run out of time just before a guy is supposed to discuss the millennium question would raise the issue of whether you didn't want to enter into one of the most vexing discussions in the entire book, which we will... get to probably very unsatisfyingly in a couple of weeks. But in any case, the other thing is I'm not going to try to take prayer requests in here because I won't be able to hear you. When we were on vacation, we had supper with an old college roommate of mine, and he was talking to me about how much his new hearing aids were helping him. And I said, well, that's interesting. My wife gave me the penetrating stare, like, I think I've said a number of helpful things about your hearing over the last few years. But it's really pretty good. But in this room in particular, so when we get if we get to asking questions, it'll be a little. This room really swallows sound, especially though if you do have a question, sort of give it a little angle, because in this room, anybody who's sitting behind you can hear nothing. By the time that your sound waves bounce off the front wall and head back, the chairs in the first three rows swallow them down, and no one will be able to hear a thing that you say. Where Dr. Rainbow left off, and where we're going to pick up the book of Revelation in a very similar vein, in which broadly understanding how you read this book, where there's tremendous difference of opinion about how you read the book of Revelation. And it's really fundamental disagreement about how the book is to be interpreted and understood. If those of you who were in that class last year, I am very, very, very confident that what Dr. Rainbow was doing with the book of Revelation is the best way to read it, in that I think he was handling the book in a way that John would have understood himself to be speaking. And one of the tests when I was raised, I was raised in a circle where we were very interested in the book of Revelation, but we were also very strongly committed to the idea that all of the judgment sort of hard things that are mentioned in the book, we read the book of Revelation with the profound assurance that we would not be around for any of that. So that all of these warnings And all of the talk about persevering in the faith, yes, it was interesting to read about what some future Jewish people would be confronted with at some time in the future. But it was always a comfort to know that I would be safely in heaven by the time any of those difficulties arose. Now, this is almost an extraordinarily important point, because the book of Revelation, I think, is actually written very much to help us in the very kind of cultural environment that we here in the United States are presently moving into more rapidly than almost anyone would have imagined in 1950 or 1970 or 1990 or possibly even 2010. The pace with which secularization and opposition to the Christian faith is taking place is just incredible. In fact, those who were in their 50s in the 1950s would have been, in my circles, would have been absolutely confident that American Christians could never live to see such times, because the rapture would certainly have taken place long before these sorts of circumstances arose. But it's precisely as you see the cultural horizons darken that the obvious applications to what John writes here come rising to the surface in powerful, important, big picture sorts of ways. Where we find ourselves as we start, we're going to take two paragraphs. We're going to begin at Revelation 19:11. Paul actually touched on this before he finished, so I thought we'll go back and sort of pick it up here. But where in big picture book of Revelation, here's where we find ourselves. The book more or less closes with a contrast between two cities, Babylon the great city and the New Jerusalem. He's just finished expounding Babylon the great city, and he's about to introduce the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. And so here we are at this transition point in the comparison and contrast between these two great cities. And in John's mind, everybody in the world is a citizen of one of these two cities. So as you're here this morning, John would understand you. You are either here as a citizen of Babylon the great city, or you're here as a supernaturally driven citizen of the New Jerusalem. Though the New Jerusalem isn't here yet, that's your city. That's what you belong to. That's your future. That's your present. You are living in exile in Babylon, the great city, but your citizenship, as Paul would put it elsewhere, is in heaven. And you already belong to the New Jerusalem. That's your city. Those are your people. And that perspective, as obvious as it seems when you're reading the book of Revelation, as soon as you go out into normal life, it fades quickly. These two great cities, Revelation 17 and 18, if you were part of the class last year, talked about Babylon. We so naturally become members of Babylon, the great city. When I was a little kid, as I've said before, if you would have looked on our Encyclopedia Britannica by the time I was 9 years old, where you'd find my fingerprints prominently, especially from when I was like 5, 6, and 7, would have been in the A volume. I was constantly opening up the A volume and looking at all the pictures of animals. By the time I was 7 or 8, I was constantly opening up the N volume to look at the article on New York City, where there was this picture of the Empire State Building. Now just think about the name of that building. The Empire State Building. I love that building. We always went to the mountains for our vacation. And when I was 7 and 8, you know, frankly, the Rocky Mountains were a disappointment to me. I was pretty sure that what I wanted to see was in New York City. Why can't we ever go east? Why can't we go up the Empire State Building? You know, there's an observation deck. When I met somebody who had been to the Empire State Building, they automatically had an exalted status in my mind. And they would tell you, the people look like ants from up there. Why can't we? My mother would try to explain to me, do you have any idea how much larger the Rocky Mountains are than the Empire State Building? I knew she was wrong. Though mathematics was on her side, in my heart, I absolutely knew that she was wrong. But that building symbolized power, prestige, pomp, professionalism. And shortly after that, finally, Chicago, Illinois built a 100-story building. Finished it in 1970, John Hancock Building. And so got to go down there and see that, stand in awe in front of it. Last Sunday, I actually took a couple more pictures of it. There it is. Took one from right across the street, the two cities. It's like the symbolism. If you've ever been to Chicago, if you think, what's straight across the street from Hancock Center? Well, it's Fourth Presbyterian Church. Which actually has largely joined Babylon the Great City. But even 50 years ago, it had not. And so there you had this Hancock Center, and at that time still a fairly Orthodox Presbyterian church, straight across the street, Fourth Presbyterian, the two cities sitting right across Michigan Avenue from each other. And as a kid, you just think about it. I don't know how many of you were raised around a big city or were fascinated in big cities. I was very much. We moved from Rockford into the Chicago viewing area. We were living out in McHenry County, but all the Chicago stations were our stations. And when you do that as a kid, you know, the shrines, you know, like the evening news, they show you the outline. There you get to see the Hancock Building pretty much every night. And there's Wrigley Field and Chicago Stadium and Soldier Field. And anything to do with those places is impressive to you. That is all so impressive. So impressive. The worship centers of Babylon the Great City. And then you go to the Wonder Lake Bible Church. And in our little Bible church, we did not have very many high-end people, culturally speaking. There's no doctors, there's no lawyers, the only real businessman we had is a guy who, he owned his own plumbing truck, and he had one other guy from our church that worked for him. So it was a two-man plumbing operation, Mr. Brabening. Those were the people at our church. Not one of them impressive in any cultural way. And you're 10 years old. Where are you more prone to think the big things are? Representations of the two cities. The New Jerusalem. Oh, it's the Wonder Lake Bible Church crowd. Babylon the Great City. Oh, that's Hancock Center. Wrigley Field. Soldier Field. The music. Wow. Wow. John is warning us it's always going to look like that. It's always going to feel like that. You need, in other words, you absolutely need a completely sanctified imagination to survive where you live. Because if you don't sanctify your imagination, Babylon will shape your imagination completely. Right? It will absolutely shape your imagination completely. In some ways, in positively ridiculous fashion. But again, it's 10 years old. Anything to do with Wrigley Field, anything to do with Han, sophisticated, important, impressive. How about the church? Well, about as impressive as the hog barn at the county fair. Now, those people get to go to heaven, but, well, that's good someday. That's a dangerous mindset to have. I had that mindset when I was 10 years old. I'm still prone to have that mindset. It still feels important to me to play first base for the Chicago Cubs. That still feels very, very important to me. In some ways, I know better, but it still feels very important to me. And I was just among some people that it seemed important to, hence they all wear shirts with Anthony Rizzo's name on the back of them. Because they are worshiping the first baseman of the Chicago Cubs presently. So, let me read the text and then start to show you how it works. And it works powerfully. If you pay attention to what John is about to do with Jesus and with how we think about what we're seeing. Let me read verses 11 down to 16. Then I saw opened, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe are written, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. So, notice what, you know, how did I learn that being the first baseman of the Chicago Cubs was so important? Well, I had access to WGN television, and in those days the Cubs only played during the daytime, and so during the summer and even at this time of the year, as soon as you got home from school, you could get home to watch the last couple of innings, and there was a broadcaster by the name of Jack Brickhouse, and he was basically a worship leader for the Chicago Cubs. And so all these, you just listened, you had this worship leader, and he preached the Chicago Cubs to you back then, the same way a group of guys named Len and JD do this very, they'll be doing that this afternoon. And I listened, and so I knew, man, there is nothing like being a great baseball player. That's a vision that I got. I thought, from a really nice man, he seemed grandfatherly-like to me, and he was, Jack Brickhouse, great guy. But he was teaching me to worship in Babylon the Great City fashion. And I did. Notice what happens here. Heaven opens. What are you going to be given? Completely different perspective. Now we're going to get the perspective of heaven. He's making a reference, and this is one of the keys. This is one of the reasons why I'm so sure that what Dr. Rainbow outlined last year is how you read the book of Revelation. I'm so sure he's right. Because it's based on the fact that most everything in the book of Revelation is using Old Testament imagery and Old Testament theological concepts. And so when he says heaven is open, he means, he understands that you and I will say, oh, like Ezekiel chapter 1. Yes, exactly like Ezekiel chapter 1. What happens in Ezekiel chapter 1? Heaven opens, and Ezekiel and the exiles are reminded God is still reigning. It doesn't look like he's reigning. Why? Because you're in exile in Babylon. And they're taunting you, and they're making fun of you, and it looks like Babylonian gods reign supreme, and Yahweh has been completely conquered. That is not true. That is not true. Heaven opened, and what does he see? He sees visions of God, and they're awesome, and they're overwhelming, and there it is. That's still who runs the universe. You exiles, you look around, it doesn't seem so. But heaven is opened, and you are shown. Well, you're in exile along the Kabar River, defeated foe of the Babylonian Empire. Well, same thing with John, see? Heaven's opened. He's about to see Jesus. And he, as a follower of Jesus, is in exile, just like Ezekiel. Only he's on the Isle of Patmos. And Christians are in the Roman Empire, and they're nothing in the Roman Empire. They're less than zero. They are this odd little Jewish offshoot group that counts for nothing and never will count for anything. Though they belong uniquely to Jesus Christ. So we are to see from the perspective of heaven having been opened, divine perspective. You open your Bible to find this divine perspective. And here it is. I forgot to read my opening heading. It's a question. Do we see from the perspective of heaven having been opened? Do you see your life from the perspective of heaven? Or do you see your life from the perspective of Kelloland News? Public school system, university you attended. That's his question. Heaven's open. Why? So that you will start to see all of life, yours in particular, but the life of this world in divine perspective. Secondly, do we see from the perspective of just who is with us and just who is on our side? There's a New Testament scholar by the name of David Matthewson who has this, he wrote a little commentary on the Greek New Testament text of Revelation. It's part of a series. It's this Baylor handbook on the Greek New Testament and then the Hebrew Bible. And it's not really a commentary at all. It's simply a grammatical analysis, the kind of thing that you'd have to do before you wrote a commentary. In this grammatical analysis, he points this out. He says, you know, when this vision takes place, he said, it's really significant that all of the verbal forms are in the present tense. Either they're finite verbs in the present tense or they're participles in the present tense. And the present tense has this tendency to tell you what is. Here is what is the case. Here is the reality that is there. And they're all pictures of Jesus. So here, listen to what you're to see here. Behold, that is, pay attention to this. I ran out of time this morning. This is the same little phrase that occurs twice in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold now. The word behold is pay attention. Really, really, really important what's about to be said now. And here it is. Behold, I see somebody riding on a white horse. Now, the white horse is of somewhat, it's significant. It's a conquering horse. This is the one conquering. But he forgets completely about the white horse now. And everything else, verse 11 and following, is a description of the person who is riding on it. And this picture of who is on the white horse is designed to transform what you think you see and what you seem to be experiencing as you live in Babylon, the great city, as you live in the United States of America. So we'll just take them piece by piece. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, And the one sitting on it, present tense, he is being called faithful and true. He always tells the truth. Jesus can really only be faithful to one thing. God can really only be faithful to one thing, himself. There's nothing else there. See, the faithfulness of God is that God is such a being as to always do exactly what he says he will do. That's his faithfulness. That's the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus always is and does exactly what he says he is and does. He's faithful. He's completely, utterly reliable, like nobody else. Politically speaking, no doubt about it. I don't know how any of you vote, but I would not feel like I was going out on a limb at all. To say that if the people in this room right now represented the political landscape in the United States, the Democratic Party would be disappointed. They would feel like they're fighting uphill. Not that none of you are Democrats, but most people in here are more likely probably to have Ronald Reagan as a hero than John F. Kennedy. Okay. Well, let's take Ronald Reagan as a political hero, as a political figure. Was Ronald Reagan, was he faithful and true? Well, when he looked straight into the camera and said, I had absolutely no idea that there were weapons going to the Contras. Ask Oliver North. He knew, but he didn't tell me. And so when this came up, I'll tell you, there was nobody more surprised than me. Well, I think you might have had a hint. Much more contemporary, just a couple of weeks ago, former President Barack Obama was giving a speech, and he was using it as an opportunity to lampoon the relative unreliability of statements made by President Trump, and said, just a few years ago, you could sort of, if somebody got caught in a lie, they just admitted it. I don't know how many years ago he was talking, but I think it was a little, because instantly, when he said that, as the contrast to President Trump, I thought of our former President Clinton. He's saying, well, but don't you think we caught you in a flat light? Well, that depends on what the meaning of is, right? Now, these are the heroic political figures, whichever party you're in. Jesus is nothing like that. He's nothing like that. He is faithful and true. What he says, as John said, however hard it is to figure out the truth in the Roman Empire, once you've figured out what Jesus has said, you've got it. That's his point. Jesus is faithful and true. Now, here's this next thing is just almost unbelievably transformative of how you see and experience everything that's going around you. He's faithful and true. He judges. He judges. Who judges in our culture? Well, we got judges. But no, we make cultural judgments. There are cultural judgments. There are moral judgments being made continually. They change. They go. They come up and go. But there are moral judgments being made continually. And if you haven't really changed your moral outlook radically in the last 15 years, then you're absolutely assured you are on the wrong side of history. And as far as the last 3 years goes, that's certainly true. You're on the wrong side. You are on the wrong side of the moral movement in the United States of America. And we are still the most significant cultural force and the most significant political force in the world right now. We still are. We are as much a representation of Babylon the Great City as you can find anywhere in my lifetime. Nobody close to us. You look where we are moving and what our judgments are. You say, well, boy, I don't want to get behind the time. You see how important it is to hear this, though? No, but there is the one actually judging is not found on the political landscape in the United States or China or in the European Union. It's Jesus, the one on the horse. He's the one actually judging. His judgments are the one that are going to be found reigning supreme. The only thing to worry about is which side of his judgments you're on. That's so different. Because in the first century, the truly frightening thing is to be the wrong side of the judgments of the Roman Empire. The truly frightening thing is to be on the wrong side of the judgments of American culture. But not when you're looking at reality this way. No. No, no. Reality is not actually as it seems. The one who is going to be found judging and is already judging is the one riding this conquering horse, which lets you know he is absolutely conquering. It's his standard of righteousness that's going to be found reigning supreme. He's judging and he's making war. So I don't see Jesus making war. He's making war and will continue to make war. So he is a judge. He is a warrior. His eyes are a flame of fire. He sees everything. He's absolutely penetrating. Made me think instantly. I could still remember, and I was in the seventh grade. I won't go into it all, my criminal childhood, but I started back in those days there was still corporal punishment, and so I was getting paddled on a relatively regular, and this was used pretty widely at the junior high level still at Johnsburg Junior High in 1970-71. And so if you're going to get hit with a paddle on a regular basis, why not benefit from it? So you start a little club with a point system as to who gets paddled the most. And then at the end of each month, these dues are paid in and you get the dues. It made perfect sense to me. Only one of the kids that got involved in this, he had never really been in trouble before. And so, as soon as he started getting paddled, somebody called home and said, "We don't know what's going on. He's just never been a problem before. And now suddenly he's being paddled," and they interrogated him, and apparently he broke. He broke, because I get called down to the office. The vice principal, Mr. Van Bosch, he wants to see me. So I come in, I sit down, and he goes, "Randy, I hear there's this club." "Oh, yes. Well, yes, there is. Well, can you tell me about it?" So I start to describe something that would sort of be a combination of Awana and the Boy Scouts. And I remember him slamming his hand down onto his desk, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And he said, "I might know a little bit more about this than you think already. So maybe you want to start again." And I could see in his eyes that he knew a lot more about this than I thought already. That's it. Jesus knows what's really going on. You can fool a lot of people. Cultures can fool them. Nobody fools Jesus. That's the point. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He sees it all. He sees it all. And his perspective on it is going to turn out to be the only one that really matters. Again, think of this vision. See, do you see what John is doing? He said, you think you live in a culture dominated by cultural forces. You don't. No one does. No one ever has. No one ever will. You live in a culture that is actually sat over by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll see in a minute as he gets down to that language. But it's Jesus is the one who's going to be found reigning supreme where you live. That's John's point. So when you're tempted to cave in, you're going to be tempted because he doesn't seem to be there at all. He doesn't seem to have any power at all. He doesn't seem to have any influence there at all. That's all in Hollywood. It's all in the New York Times. It's all... John says, that's not reality. The beast making a big show. And it's quite a show. But from the perspective of heaven, it's Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has many diadems on his head. Now, just we'll make a reference here backwards. In the book of Revelation. Remember, well, those of you who are in the class, just remember, who's had diadems on their head? Well, the beast, the dragon. One has seven, the one has ten. Why? Well, they're false sovereignty. Yeah, they present themselves as being the sovereign Lord of all things. The one that actually has more diadems than you can number. So he just says, many. All the diadems, they're on Jesus' head. They're on Jesus' head. He's the one that is actually going to be found to be the sovereign reign king over everything. And remember again, remember David Matheson's point, grammatically. These are all in the present tense. Finite verbs, participles, present tense, what is. This is how it is. I know it doesn't look this way, but this is how it is. And you absolutely need to see it, is what he is, what he's saying to us. Over and over and over again as he marches through his list. You'll find the seven diadems in Revelation 12:3 for the dragon, and you'll find them in Revelation 13:1, the 10 diadems for the beast, the fake sovereignty. Here's Jesus. He's got many. He's got all. Diadems are simply a symbol of power, crowns, ruling. He's the ruler of everything. He's absolutely ruler of everything. Next little piece of the puzzle. He's got a name written which no one knows but himself. Now, commentators disagree with each other roundly on this. And so many of the best ones are sure that what I think this means, they're sure that's wrong. But I can't figure out what the significance of what they think it means. Though there's a lot of ink spilled on it. He's got a name that no one else knows. Well, I think it's just that, look, he's more... Nobody understands the full significance of Jesus but Jesus himself. Nobody really understands the breadth, the weight, the height, the depth of God but God himself. Now, we have true knowledge of God. We have true knowledge of Jesus, but we never have exhaustive knowledge of Jesus. And he's saying, no matter how great you think Jesus is, he's greater. No matter how big you think you understand, he's bigger than that. He is beyond what anybody else knows about him but himself. He's the only one who really sort of understands. Just, he's unimaginably significant. And then his garments are dipped with blood. Well, remember, if you were here last year, I can still remember Paul Rainbow he addressed this directly. This is not a reference to the cross, right? And this is where the Old Testament background is so helpful. Isaiah 63, in fact, we'll look at that in your Bible. Isaiah 63, 1-3. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. This is what John is making reference to when he says, his garments were dipped in blood. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I looked upon the sanctuary, behold your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. I've got the wrong text here, but I don't see how that's possible because I'm looking at it in the margin of the New Testament. Let me go down a little bit further. I don't think this is a place where the Old Testament is off by a chapter either. I'm looking at Psalm 63. There you go. Yeah, as if hearing aids is my problem. All right, now we're getting somewhere. Who is this who comes to Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. See how all of these are already covered in the images of what we're looking at. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone and from the people. No one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. I don't know if any of you read it. I still got it sitting on my shelf. It's got to be at least 15 years ago. It might be 20 years ago, a popular author by the name of Philip Yancey published a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. In which he sort of took up a critique of evangelicalism based on, apparently Philip Yancey was raised in circles similar to what I was raised in. And so the Jesus that most people never knew in his mind is sort of the more of the social justice Jesus, which there's some truth to that. That's however, the Jesus that most people never knew, the Jesus described here, this doesn't show up in Yancey's book at all, not even close. He doesn't come within 30 feet of this Jesus. The Jesus that most people never knew is the Jesus with the blood on his garments from trampling upon his enemies in the anger of the wrath of the Almighty. That's the Jesus they never knew. never been told about. And John is saying, you think the Roman Empire looks brutally powerful? Let me tell you, in Jesus will turn out to be more brutally powerful than that. As a judge, he's intimidating. He's positively frightening. And as let's just run ahead a little bit in our text to where he fleshes that out. You can't miss what's going on here because he comes back to it. Notice a little bit further down in our paragraph, picking it up in verse 15. And we'll pick up this image next anyways, and then this is what we'll have to close off on. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, in the Greek New Testament, that's a whole series of genitives just piled, one on top of the other, on the other, on the other, so that even as you just look at it on the page, it's just stunning in the point that it makes. And he shall trample the winepress, and here it goes, of the wine, of the wrath, of the anger, of the God, the Almighty. It's Jesus. That's what he does. And right in front of that, you notice, and this goes back to what we talked about this morning with the importance of the inspiration of Scripture and so forth. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. What is that? It's just the Word of God. It's just the gospel. Well, gospel's not a sword. Oh, man, is it ever a sword? Think of it. Think of what you are saying when you have a gospel present. When you make a gospel presentation to somebody, let's go just as we close. John 3:16-18. This is what's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. These sorts of words. These are the words that are going to be found destroying things as well as saving them. But these are the words. Just listen to how sword-like they are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world through him might be saved. But whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So somebody's sitting with you, and you're talking to them, and you've presented the gospel to them. Now we're thinking in terms of John 3:18. You've presented the gospel to them, and they say, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I don't need that kind of thing. I don't. And then they say, and I suppose you think I'm going off to hell because I don't believe that. What's our tendency at that point? What do we want to say? Well, I'm nobody's judge. I'm nobody's judge. When we say that, what we're saying, we say, Jesus, put the sword back in your mouth. I'm going to take over myself for just a minute here. There's a little political problem sitting in front of me right now. While we were on vacation at the, there's not much along the shore of Lake Superior when you get over into Ontario. But once you go by, once you go by there, Thunder Bay, Ontario, there is, I mean, a big town. You know, might have 2,000 or 3,000 in it, and there's not many of those. In fact, I got fooled. In the three towns, I assumed there had to be a gas station in one of them. There wasn't a gas station in any of them. So it turned out you had to go 105 miles between gas stations there. But I had my Toyota, so I made it. there's a little restaurant, not well run, called the Hungry Moose, that the Van Ralties told us to stop by, and we stopped there. And the guy running the place, his name was Chris. And when you went into the Hungry Moose, it looked like the restaurant looked like somebody's garage when they've just finished a garage sale, you know. And a lot of the items have been sold, but the stuff that nobody wanted, that's what's still sort of hanging around. And that's the first thing that came to my mind. It looks like he just finished a garage sale and in here, and he's got the broken games that nobody wanted left, you know, sitting on a shelf and stuff like that. And it's middle of the afternoon, so we're the only customers. And Chris, you can tell he likes to talk to his customers, so he's out and he's explaining to me that, you know, he doesn't actually, they just leave the doors open in that place all the time. And so he doesn't come down and start to serve breakfast till 8:30 in the morning, but there's like eight men down there at 6:30 in the morning. They just put the coffee on for themselves, and they leave a little money there. And one of these guys is a Baptist. He's a Baptist. And Chris says to me, he's just found out in our conversation that I'm a pastor. So, oh, wow, I got a pastor that comes in here, and I got this priest that comes in here. And the Baptist, he goes, you know, the Baptist, Chris has never actually heard this personally, but he knows from sources that this guy can just deliver a sermon for 20 minutes, which is an excessive amount of time. And Chris just, Chris just is sure that he said, you're not one of those, are you? And I had to confess that, but yeah, I probably would be one of those times too. But I want you to just think for a moment. And I don't, you know, I could just tell, I actually didn't engage him very much. It's just the nature of it. You know, he's been there. He knows these things. But he's got CNN streaming in his restaurant. So he's overhearing CNN 10, 11 hours a day. And he thinks, he is sure that there's absolutely nothing at stake. Now, his Baptist friend has clearly told, that's one of the nutty things this guy's told him. No, there is stuff at stake. The guy's nuts. John 3:18. Say, oh, Chris, you stand here as a damned man. Your present attitudes, it looks, all the evidence is God is damning your soul forever. Now, I'm not saying it's always the most helpful thing to tell somebody that. But it's a helpful thing to know it's true. And if you know somebody pretty well, eventually you have to tell them that. That's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. That's just it. And you and I just repeat that sword. None that's taken rejected. No. If you refuse Christ, you're condemned already. And that's a mild translation. You're damned already. That is, the damnation of God is resting upon you. And the only thing that keeps you from falling into it eternally, as Jonathan Edwards says, is that God hasn't ended your life yet. Edwards' picture is like holding a spider over a fire. The only thing that keeps you out of that fire is God's sovereign hand giving you extra life and extra time. That's it. Nothing else. That picture. Edwards drew that picture from just reading the Bible. He wasn't exaggerating anything. He's just reading this sword language. Now that's just culturally crazy, right? It is. But it's the perspective of heaven. That's John's point. The Roman Empire. Look, I mean, we'll just close and then we're over time and it's time to go eat, actually. Chris has entrusted his soul to the perspective of CNN. He doesn't know he's done that. That's what he's done. He's sure he's right. And there's millions of him. And you and I are to represent this other perspective. We've seen what's there. Why? Because we've seen heaven opened. Gotten this revelation of God. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable us to embody the perspective of Revelation 19 as we move through life this week. May we see it. Think of the people we interact with in the light of it. Speak to them as wisely as we can to give them some idea of what reality is like. And though the God of this world is blinding the minds of unbelievers, you're able to shine through we as your fellow workers into any heart at any time. We know this. We ask you to make us more faithful in our endeavor to live this out in Jesus' name. Amen.